Boy, I like that enthusiastic hymn playing, that real finished note right at the end. That was nice. Well, brethren, 66 years ago yesterday, September 2nd, 1945, anybody know what happened that day? On the battleship USS Missouri, the flagship of the Third Fleet of the United States Navy, anchored in Tokyo Bay, on its decks were gathered representatives of the major warring parties of the world to accept the Japanese surrender. General Douglas MacArthur, the supreme commander of the Allied forces in the Pacific theater of war, opened the simple and brief ceremony with these words. I'll read a little bit here to you. "We are gathered here, representatives of the major warring powers, to conclude a solemn agreement whereby peace may be restored. The issues involving divergent ideals and ideologies have been determined on the battlefields of the world, and hence are not for our discussion or debate. Nor is it for us here to meet, representing as we do a majority of the people of the earth, in a spirit of distrust or malice or hatred. But rather it is for us, both victors and vanquished, to rise to that higher dignity which alone befits the sacred purposes which we are about to serve." Very moving and profound words. The warring parties gathered there. He said, "It is not meet for us to meet in a spirit of distrust, malice, or hatred, but to rise to the higher dignity which alone befits the sacred purposes which we are about to serve," with the signing of that surrender paper. He continued, "It is my earnest hope, and indeed the hope of all mankind, that from this solemn occasion, a better world shall emerge out of the blood and carnage of the past, a world dedicated to the dignity of man and the fulfillment of his most cherished wish for freedom, tolerance, and justice." Then he continued just a little bit longer before the signing, saying, "The terms and conditions upon which the surrender of the Imperial Forces of Japan is here to be given and accepted are contained in the instrument of surrender," which was the document before you. And so on the decks of the USS Missouri, there was a small table set up with the chair on either side, and many of the military dignitaries from all of the warring parties gathered around. You can watch a newsreel of MacArthur's speech on YouTube. You could go look at that. And it's quite obvious from the setting. It's quite obvious in which the surrender takes place that the Allied forces negotiated from a position of strength over the forces of the Empire of Japan. The Allied forces, with America in the vanguard or the lead, had utterly vanquished Japan, bringing it to its knees. And you know, if some of you know the history of the war, it had started not even 4 years before with the, at least America's involvement, with the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And America was not anywhere near the military strength that she had become at the time of the surrender. It was overwhelming, overwhelming. It had grown to almost unimaginable strength in the 4 years prior to this ceremony. Representatives of that position of strength, as I'll call it, that position of strength, which was now on the battleship, of the position of strength which America held, was the battleship itself on which they met. The Missouri, the USS Missouri, was the last battleship to be launched and the last to be decommissioned. It was actually launched in 1944 during the war, during the hostilities, and it was decommissioned in, I think, 1998. And now it's moored in Pearl Harbor. Quite fitting for it to be there. America and its allies accepted the Japanese surrender as I said, from a position of strength. That strength was a physical display of military power that put her in this negotiating position, put her in the position to just, Japan had no other choice. Truly, the United States had been thrust into dominance of world affairs as a result of its military strength and, I might add, for the goodness of its intentions to bring peace to the world. It is a strength that I believe, and I think you will agree, that God has allowed our nation to enjoy, or has allowed, as part of his promise to the entire world would be blessed through the descendants of Abraham, of which we believe we are a part. True strength, though, comes from God alone. No man has any strength unless it is given by God himself. We know that. You will remember, when Jesus was before Pilate, he truthfully told him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." And from then on, from that point on, Pilate sought to release him. He knew that this man had done nothing wrong. My focus today, brethren, is reminding us to be always in a position of strength, of true strength. This is the strength that comes from God, to be resting all times in God's strength. Now, God's idea of power, true strength, is different from our own. From a physical perspective, it's daunting. It truly is to see a battleship of that size, of the Missouri. Not only that, there was, after the ceremony, of swarms of Allied fighters flying overhead. You could imagine that it made you feel kind of a small piece if you were there in this big event. The Missouri itself had 67-foot-long guns. That's longer than this room, brethren. Longer than this room. 67 feet long, 16 inches wide. That's how wide the shell was. I don't know if it was like 2,300 or 2,700 pounds of shell that this thing could launch. It was truly a powerful battleship. That truly seems to man like a position of strength. Yet God looks at true strength, as I said, much differently from men. Let's take a look at the verse. If you would, please turn with me to Psalms 147. Psalms 147, God's strength is not by man's measure. It's not necessarily in great numbers. Not in great numbers necessarily. Truly, God's strength can actually appear weak by human standards. So Psalm 147, if you look there in verse 10, Psalm 147, 10. He does not delight in the strength of a horse, and he takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. That's Psalm 147 and 10. 10 and 11. Truly, brethren, there is a power that seems right to man, but it is not God's power. Look over there if you're there in Psalms 147. Look over at Psalms 146, verse 3. Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, and he returns to earth. In that very day, his plans perish. We actually, brethren, have far less strength than we would like to think. While we are living and enduring in this life, there is really very little over which we actually have control. And really, we all need to face that and understand that. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, if you recall this verse from Ecclesiastes, he said, "The race is not to the swift, the battle not to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all." So we are literally the subject to time and chance. Anything could happen. Our true state of physical strength can be found in Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians. So let's just turn there to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To begin to rely on God's strength, we must first realize that we have no strength that is not first given from Him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Christ said to His disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. So here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We are, brethren, to glory only in the strength of the Lord. And we'll see some psalms that really express that we can take great joy in the strength that the Lord has. Verse 26 there in 1 Corinthians 1. You see your calling, brethren, that not many of you are wise according to the flesh. Not many are mighty. Not many are noble that are called. But God has chosen the foolish of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. And why? Verse 29. Why does He do that? That no flesh should glory in His sight. Truly, strength really comes from God. True strength is from God. All of our strength is from God. Let's take a look at a Bible story. I think that it brings home the point. We're going to look at Judges chapter 7. If you would turn there with me to Judges chapter 7, and we'll read a little bit about Gideon's army. Now, Gideon's army was an army of 300 men, and we're going to see in this little story what kind of odds they faced and how they were chosen. So turn with me there to Judges chapter 7. God does not need strength as measured by humans to accomplish His purposes. And this is the case with Gideon. So verse 2 of Judges chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, let me give you a little background. Gideon and his army were up against the Midianites who had gathered and against Israel and were very, very great in number. And we'll see. They were so great in number, they weren't even counted, but we'll see that. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So you see why God, right off the bat, you see why God wanted to get this army down to a small force that was capable, with God's strength behind it, to take on the Midianites. Because He did not want Israel to glory in its own strength. You know, I've got 20,000 men here, and we went against Midian, and we beat them. You know, how good are we? No, He didn't want that. He didn't want them saying that. So, verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of this people, saying, who's ever fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. So, if you were a little timid about going to war, maybe your first time, I never done this before, you don't know how to swing a sword or whatever the case, you can go home. No questions asked. Just go on home. And 22,000 people left. 22,000 people walked away. 10,000 people remained. Well, you think, well, that's okay. The Midianites, they were a pretty big army. 10,000, that's kind of a small army compared to them. But the Lord said to Gideon in verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Set that person apart. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. Verse 6, and the number of those who leapt, putting their hands to the mouth, were 300 men. So they leapt, putting their hands to the mouth, 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. The Lord said to Gideon, by these 300 men who have lapped the water, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So there was 10,000 before that. 9,700 walked away. 300 remained. And Gideon went on with those 300 in the strength of the Lord to defeat a huge army, the size of which is described in verse 12. So if you look at verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts. You can imagine how they must have been everywhere, for as far as the eye could see. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. It was a huge, huge army. But what happened is that God sent the 300 up to them in the night, divided them into groups of 100 each, and with lamp signals, with light signals, they stirred the Midianites into thinking they were being attacked from several sides, and they started attacking each other, and it was a great victory for the people of Israel. God allowed that to happen. Those 300 men had to have been feeling, well, this is it. I've either got to go trust in God to deliver us or not. But they did. They went and did. They trusted in God and His strength to deliver. And so it's a great lesson for us, brethren. It's a lesson for us to take heart in knowing that God's strength is far greater than what we can imagine. Let's turn to Psalms 46, if you would. Turn over with me to Psalms 46, and while we're turning there, God says to us through the prophet Isaiah, and you'll recognize this verse, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways not my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And you all recognize that verse, but I think it's appropriate to say that. God thinks in a different level about strength. It's truly above measure. You know, God's strength, we can't really put a ruler against it and count it, or there's no measure of it. Psalm 46, if you're there now. What a beautiful and comforting song this is. Now, we have a hymn in our hymnal that pretty much goes through this, all of these words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake in its with its swelling. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, verse 6, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. Now this is really describing the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ is being described here. So, as part of this message, I'd like to just have us think about that a little bit. Because we as a church are much closer now to the return of Jesus Christ than the psalmist was when he wrote this and when Gideon and his army were mustered. We're much closer. And we're going to have opportunity. We do have opportunity now in the Church of God to tell people about what's coming. The kingdom of God, it's coming. We're in a time of the year right now that we could start looking forward. You know, as Mr. Ritter gave in the sermonette. That was his first one, by the way. It's hard to believe that was his first one. It was really, really good job there. We appreciated that. But it is time to get that feast fever. These are the kind of things that we should be focusing on. God returning in power, in strength. Power and strength that cannot be measured. Let's keep reading here a few more verses here in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come and behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. You know, the United States really put up a valiant effort to make wars cease in one area of the world. Well, it lasted for a while. 5 years later, they were back in Korea. But he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You know, reading that and thinking about it a little bit, and I'm helping you do that here today, hopefully, it's focusing our minds on the power, the strength of God, this unimaginable power. Brethren, we have many battles to fight in our daily lives. To maintain our faith and conviction is not easy. It's not easy. We struggle. It's just a struggle. And actually, our struggle is not a physical one. We're not fighting with guns and bombs. We're fighting a spiritual warfare. In the life of faith that we all should be living, our warfare is spiritual. It's a spiritual warfare. And Paul helps us to understand that in 2 Corinthians 10. So let's turn there to 2 Corinthians 10, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 10. To fight our battles, we need to be, to fight our spiritual battles, I should say, we need to be in a position of strength that only comes from relying on God. That only comes from relying on God. This is not a war with guns and bullets, as I said. We don't have any weapons like that. But we fight from a fortified position of strength. From a position of strength, we fight by relying on God. So 2 Corinthians 10 there, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not guns. They're not tanks, battleships. They're not carnal, but mighty in God, in pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments from every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is spiritual warfare. And it is mighty. Paul said, it is mighty. We have a mighty God on our side to fight that war, each one of us. In 1 John 4, if you would please turn with me there now, 1 John 4, we see that we can win this fight. We can win. This is a battle, as I said, that requires the strength of God. It requires that strength of God to be in us. That is God's Spirit to be in us. And that is the only way that we can win it, to have God's Spirit in us. So 1 John, if you're there, turn to chapter 4, please. Chapter 4 of 1 John. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even is now already in the world. But you are of God, little children, speaking to us. And from John's perspective, I think he could rightfully say that, because he was probably an aged apostle at this time and had been through many, many spiritual battles. And so he could call us, or those reading who maybe perhaps were new in the faith, little children. You are of God, little children, verse 4, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the strength in us. Greater, it's greater than anything in the world. So just think about everything in the world that we have to fight. We've got a bigger weapon than that. Christ said that we can do nothing of ourselves, and his example is perfect. and relying on God for all of his help and for all strength. His example is the perfect example of relying on God for strength. He said of himself, I say to you truly, 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 I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. And we know that that's from the Gospel of John. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he does, that is, whatsoever does the Father, these also does the Son likewise. Of course, the Apostle Paul, in his writings, understood this very well. He knew that he could do nothing of himself. And Paul is an excellent example for us as well of somebody who endured a tremendous amount of suffering. This has been brought out. I gave a message a few months ago here called The Thorn in the Flesh. It talked about Paul's suffering and what he went through, what Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. It's incredible. Incredible. We can't really hold a candle to anything that he went through. But so he of course, would be a very good example for us to look at as somebody who relied on God for his strength. So let's turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. I'll look at his example. 2 Corinthians. What if Paul had not this strength in him? There's no way he could have survived what he went through for the gospel. There's absolutely no way. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul himself, again having suffered so much, was a great encouragement to others and also, as I said, to us likewise who have to continue now to endure. Now, Paul's sufferings are over. His thorn in the flesh, he won't feel that anymore. That won't be a problem for him now. That's gone. But we're still enduring. We're still in the flesh. And although we don't have to suffer anywhere near the magnitude of what he suffered, we still need to have the same strength, the same source of strength. So 2 Corinthians there, chapter 1, verse 8. This is just a kind of a glance into his life. Verse 8. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, they were in Asia preaching the gospel, going from church to church or town to town preaching the gospel. That we were burdened above measure, above strength, above our own strength, that is, so that we despaired even of life. You know, out there in the fields preaching the gospel or working for the church, wondering if you were going to live or die. That's what he said. That's what he went through. We despaired even of our life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death as he does deliver us now, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now, Paul learned the lesson through experience where his strength comes from. So it's something for us to look at. Where our strength is coming from. There's nothing like having endured and relied on God's strength oneself to be able to encourage someone else to do the same. Have you endured in the faith? I think all of us could come up, if we thought just a minute, of some stories that we had to go through, some things that we have endured for the faith, for what we believe. Well, you have an opportunity then, brethren. You have an opportunity to encourage someone else who needs encouragement in their struggle. Now look over, if you would, across the page, since we're in 1 Corinthians, or we're in 2 Corinthians 10. Did I say 1 Corinthians 10? Hopefully I didn't, but look over there to 1 Corinthians 16. Should be just across the page if you were in the right scripture. Mr. Thuban and I forgot where I was. So, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And these are his closing comments to the Corinthians in his first epistle. Just one line. Be brave, be strong. And he goes on to counsel them on other things as well. We can hold Paul's example up as one who understood completely that God's true strength is perfected in his own weakness. That's something we all have to learn. We have to learn that God is actually strong in our weakness, if we trust him, if we trust him. In this man, who was quite obviously so devoted to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the care of the church of God, he was, like Christ was, being perfected through the things that he suffered. And as so, the same operation of faith is working in us, should be. 2 Corinthians 12, then, if you can turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 7, I mentioned a thorn in the flesh earlier, but this is the scripture it comes from. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Unlest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that I had. So Christ appeared to Paul numerous times in perhaps vision or in actual fact, as we know that he was thrown off his horse at the beginning of his conversion. God worked with him, showed him a lot. And lest he should be puffed up by all the things that he had seen and understood, a thorn in the flesh, he says, was given to me, a messenger of Satan, lest I be exalted above measure. Verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he said, Paul, I most gladly will suffer rather than boast in my infirmities. Oh, gladly boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. And now, this sounds kind of twisted, maybe. I take pleasure in infirmities. But what he's really saying is that when really, things are going wrong, there's a great reason to be joyful. That's what he's saying. So we can endure some very, very difficult times. But there's a reason to be joyful, to be hopeful that we're going to get through that. So I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, if you have nothing else to rely on but God himself, are you not stronger than anything? Of course. That's what he's saying. You're stronger than anything if there's nothing else to rely on. You have nowhere else to turn. And as Paul, as I said, learned this lesson so well, he became more eloquent, I think, at expressing it, at conveying in his words the true power of God's strength. Let's turn, please, to Philippians 4. Please turn with me to Philippians 4. And his writing here in Philippians 4 is, I think, probably some of the most recognizable in Scripture. In my opinion, I think that his eloquence here matches some of the best writing of all time. Now, I like to write myself, and I can appreciate good writing, the expression of ideas and thoughts. And it comes from experience, really, understanding what has really happened, what you're trying to convey. And so Paul is speaking here from great experience, here in verse 10, Philippians 4. But I rejoiced, verse 10, in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. In other words, the Philippians were able to give Paul some more support. Though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity before they tried but didn't have the opportunity to give. Now that I speak in regard to need, not that I speak in regard to need, for he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I, verse 13, can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's beautiful writing, brethren. Very profound. And I think again, some of the most recognizable of scriptures. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned how to be content in whatever state I'm in. God's strength is more than sufficient for our weaknesses. In fact, God can manifest himself through our weaknesses, actually. From a position of his strength, by relying on his strength, we can overcome and endure in this life to inherit eternal life in God's kingdom. We must, brethren, therefore, always trust in God's strength and not in our own to deliver us. Now, I mentioned that right now we are looking ahead to what is coming, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming, and that reality is becoming more and more clear as we see the things going on in the world. And people are searching. People are looking for answers. Now, I have the opportunity to write some of the personal correspondence to people who write into the church, and this, my wife tells me I shouldn't take on anything else, but I find this to be very satisfying. I've been able to do it a few times, five in all, since I started. And just this week, I wrote back to a young girl who was looking for answers. She said, "My life is just not working out. Everything I do, basically, I'm trying to remember exactly what she said. It's just not going my way. What are the scriptures, or what do scriptures say about this?" And prayer, she said, doesn't seem to work. And it struck me, and I've been thinking about this girl for the last couple of weeks, wondering how I'm going to respond to that. And I was a little late in responding. I should have gotten it done last week, but I finished it this week. And I can only encourage her to look to the Bible, God's Word, as a true source of what really makes life work. How do you make your life work? And I asked counseled her to look into the booklet, Making Life Work, that the church publishes. So I have a little link in my email that she can click on, and the booklet will be there. But she, I think, like so many others, are searching. They're searching and looking, wondering, what's happening? This is just not working. The world is not going to a good place. Something is going wrong, very wrong. But we have a hope, brethren, that we can relive every single Sabbath, every single annual holy day. And now is that time of season to be really looking ahead, to be really, really joyful. And I think it ties in well with what Mr. Ritter was saying, that this is the season to be expectant of deliverance, expectant that God is going to work things out, and he will. He's got a great plan. As I said, the Feast of Trumpets is just less than 4 weeks away. Really hard to believe. And by the way, Feast of Trumpets is, I think, one of my singular favorite feasts. I love Tabernacles, but if there were any single day, I think it would be the Feast of Trumpets that I love the most. It just seems to be just a wonderful feast, a rejoicing, joyful feast. We just had, we're going into the holy day season, and we're looking ahead to that. To me, brethren, it seems that the church has much to be thankful for in the way that we have been delivered from trial. It's been a tremendously interesting year in the church. The reality is that, truly, a year ago, we couldn't imagine that we'd have been here meeting together like this. We would have not thought we would be here in this group, or this group together, meeting in this place. And I think what's happened in the last year in God's church has given us an opportunity to be recommitted, or perhaps committed as never before, to the work of God's church and what we're doing. There is, I truly believe, a great deal of excitement ahead. Hopefully we can, you know, endure through it. Sometimes might get very exciting and maybe very hard to take at times, but there has been, in my mind, I've been in the church 31 years, there's never been in those 31 years such enthusiasm in the Church of God on the global scale that I'm seeing it now. I, I cannot point to another time where I've seen such a continuum of excitement, of enthusiasm for doing the work of God. Never before, not in my experience. So I cannot fail to mention my hope that the upcoming Kingdom of God seminars will bear fruit, the fruit that God desires. It's not that we're looking for any great numbers of people. We're really not. We shouldn't be looking for numbers. That would not be good, because that's the way man looks at strength. We need to be praying and diligent about praying that God brings to us those whom He wants to bring, that we can help answer their questions and show them the way. And I think as a church family here, I guess you could say like any family, we probably have our problems. You know, we do. But in uniting together, to do something together, in unity of purpose and singleness of mind, to carry that message, it carries a very strong message when we're unified. And admittedly, I think you could say our efforts are small. You know, we're not a great body, and they're humble efforts, but they're believing efforts, faithful efforts. But working together and putting ourselves in a position of working together, we are, brethren, actually putting ourselves in a position of far greater strength, a position of far greater strength than what we could do if we were divided. With that effort, there is a much greater strength. With the effort that we're making, there's a much greater strength from the one who comes from a position of strength far greater than our own. It is really God, He, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, that is doing the work to bring people to our door. If anybody comes, we'll be happy to have them. So let's not be too discouraged if only a few show up. But let's be encouraged, rather, that we can do what we can with what we have, where we are, as Mr. Miller's quoted Teddy Roosevelt, doing what you can with what you have where you are. Let's be encouraged to do that so that we can preach the gospel. The upcoming holy days, again, are a time to look forward, as we must always do, to what's coming. So let's turn, please, to Revelation 12 to see what that vision is, that vision of that holy days. I think it's actually quite a blessing that we'll be holding these seminars next week and the following weeks at this time of the year, just before the fall holy days. I think it's actually a really great blessing for the church to be holding them just now. Because my perception is that this upcoming event that will take place over the course of the next several weeks is energizing the church and just kind of propelling us forward into the holy days. And I feel we'll be much more blessed, I think, or feel that God's blessing much more for having gone through the efforts of trying to do this for the church or for God. We're doing God's work. So Revelation 12, what are we looking forward to here? Let's turn there look there at verse 10. Verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, the one who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Quite a testimony to those who are pictured in that verse. Could we be among them, perhaps? This is the time to rejoice, as I said, the time to rejoice, looking forward to God's kingdom, especially this time of the year. Looking forward to God's strength to deliver us from all evil and return in power. He's going to fix this world, this world that we can't fix. We have no strength to fix it, but He has greater strength than anything in the world. So let's turn to Psalm 18. If you would turn with me to Psalm 18. Let's understand from this psalm how great God's victory will be. So he's bringing a lot of power, brethren. He's bringing a lot of strength. Psalm 18. Verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And how, now picture the psalmist here, writing this. Somebody who was in a terrible state. He was in a terrible state. As he says here in verse 4, the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Does that sound like something that could be taking place in the world today? If we're out there on our own trying to do God's will? The floods of ungodliness, as he puts it, made me afraid, and the sorrows of the grave, of Sheol, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. It's kind of like describing what Paul described, as we looked at earlier in Corinthians, where he said, we despaired for our lives, even to the death. Verse 6, in my distress, I called on God, upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God, and he heard me. He heard me from the voice of his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. So here is the cry of anyone believing and trusting in God's strength, going before God at his temple, the center of power. You know, the President of the United States sits in Washington, and he's, they say, sitting in the greatest, the most powerful seat in the world. And we can kind of picture what that would be like, you know, in the nations of the world, most powerful man on earth, literally, in terms of military might, at his disposal. Well, just, it's really no comparison to what God has, is it? It's not. So God is sitting in this psalm at his temple, and he's hearing the voice of the one crying to him. That would be you or me or anyone who believes and trusts in God's strength. This is describing the Lord from his true position of strength. So let's skip to verse 16. Verse 16. He sent from above, verse 16. He took me and he drew me out of many waters. Basically, he saved my life. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too strong for me. Now, we don't have the strength to fight our enemies on our own. We don't. Verse 18. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Verse 19. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And why did the Lord delight in this person? Because this person trusted in the Lord to deliver him from all his adversity. If you want to know what it is like to be in God's army, to be filled with his strength, to have him fighting all of your battles, this is a psalm that describes that. I won't read the whole psalm. It's very inspiring if you look at it and go through and see how powerfully the Lord has delivered, can deliver us, and will deliver us. Let's skip down to verse 46. Verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. The violent man. That's the man who cares nothing for the things of God. Verse 49. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. And lastly, verse 50. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So David and his descendants are the subjects of God's deliverance here, but it goes in, without saying, really, that he's talking about anyone who's trusting in God to deliver him. God wants us, brethren, to rejoice in his strength. So this is the time of the year, as I mentioned before. This is the time to be joyful, to be looking forward to God's deliverance. This is a wonderful opportunity for that. And again, I think it's fantastic. The seminars are taking place right before the feast. I hope, brethren, that we receive a lot of very positive news from that. I think the energy in the church that has been built up because of this is going to continue. I surely do that, believe that. There has, as I said, never been a time before in my living memory of the church when I can sing praises and look forward to where the church is headed. I feel that. I wonder if we all feel. I hope we do. Psalm 98, if you would turn there, is a psalm of rejoicing in God's strength. So let's turn over to Psalm 98. I guess what I'm trying to do is put you in the mood for the upcoming holy days. Psalm 98. Verse 1. As I said before, we were going to look at a couple of psalms here that speaks about rejoicing in God's strength, rejoicing in his strength. So here's Psalm 98. We have a hymnal of one in our hymnal. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Verse 1. It's almost word for word, this hymn. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. In the sight of the nations, that's exciting. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Obviously, this is talking about the return of Jesus Christ to deliver the whole world. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of the psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, verse 7, and the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Verse 9, for his coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and all peoples with equity. Wow, now that is a powerful psalm. Brethren, we can rejoice in God's strength. We have the greatest position of strength imaginable. We have the power of the Creator of the universe on our side. I'd like it to take you back for a moment, for a couple moments, to the signing of the Japanese surrender on the decks of the USS Missouri. After the opening comments by General MacArthur, the Japanese delegation came forward. Very respectfully. They were dressed very well. Everyone there was dressed very well in military uniforms, but not ostentatious looking. Nobody had all kind of medals and what they call scrambled eggs on the bills of their cap. Nothing like that. It was very humble and moving. And the Japanese walked up to that table and they kind of just bent down like that and signed the instrument of surrender. They didn't sit, but they stood. And after they had signed, they stepped away respectfully, back some 20 feet or so from the table on this portion of the deck of the probably the mightiest battleship. It was actually the mightiest battleship or the mightiest battleship class that the United States had ever built. And so they were there on this deck, and then all of the warring parties, one by one, their representatives came up. There was Britain. There was the United States, of course. The United States signed first. General MacArthur used several different pens. And you could look at all this on the newsreel. It's so interesting. I find it interesting. I hope telling it to you sounds interesting. And the other nations as well, Australia. Germany, of course, was not there. They had already been defeated, and they wouldn't have signed anyway. But other nations that were involved in the fight against Japan, I think that would have included India, Burma, and I would say probably at least a dozen. And after all these representatives had finished signing, MacArthur stated, "Let us pray that peace be now restored to the world and that God will preserve it always. These proceedings are closed." And that's the last thing he said. "These proceedings are closed." Thus ended the greatest armed conflict the world has ever known, with that simple sentence. "These proceedings are closed." And then with that ceremony completed, MacArthur broadcasted the following message to the American people. He spoke, and this is quoted from General MacArthur speaking in a broadcast message, "Today, the guns are silent. A great tragedy has ended. A great victory has been won. The skies no longer rain death. The seas bear only commerce men everywhere. The seas bear only commerce, and men everywhere walk upright in the sunlight." I think about that. Walk upright in the sunlight. What? Why did he say that? Because if you're fighting in war, in battle, you're fighting, you're ducking, you're diving, you're in a ditch, you're not walking upright in sunlight. But men were walking everywhere upright in sunlight. The entire world is quietly at peace. The holy mission has been completed. And in reporting this to you, the people, I speak for the thousands of silent lips forever stilled in the jungles and the beaches and in the deep waters of the Pacific, which marked the way. I speak for the unnamed brave millions now homeward bound to take up the challenge of that future which they did so much to salvage from the brink of disaster. It's just powerful words if you think about it. Now, when World War II ended, there was tremendous, tremendous rejoicing. People were so happy and dancing in the streets, strangers hugging one another. Maybe, I'm sure, going to some excess and doing so and celebrating. But there was a tremendous amount of joy. Now think about that in terms of a solution to the world's problems that's going to end war forever. For sure, forever. There's no more war. It's over. This war, this one that MacArthur ended with that simple sentence, did not end war. It didn't end war at all. Brethren, America, as demonstrated at that surrender ceremony, had experienced and has experienced the strength of arms like no other nation in history. However, and very sadly, America has lost its moral compass upon which it was founded. Now, a recent issue of the Good News magazine went into some detail about the moral and religious foundations of the United States. And truly, we were a nation that was founded on very spiritual and religious principles based in the Bible. And perhaps you'll remember some of the, you'll read this from time to time in some of the church literature. A French historian in the early 1800s named Alexis de Tocqueville observed America's success upon its founding, or shortly after its founding. This was in the early 1800s, and he wrote, a French historian observing America, he wrote, "Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention, and the longer I stayed there, the more I perceive the great political consequences resulting from this state of things to which I was unaccustomed. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom pursuing courses diametrically opposed. Religion, freedom, against one another. But in America, I found that they were intimately united. And they reigned in common over the same country. America truly was founded in those principles. America," he wrote, "is good, is great," he said, "because America is good. If," he continued, "America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." And I have to be quite honest regarding my country, and I think you'd have to agree with me that I can't really say that we're a good, it doesn't seem like to me, a good country like we used to be at all. The moral compass of America has just fallen off. And now, brethren, you and I, we all, I think, have an opportunity to witness to the peoples of this world of the true power and strength that is coming. It is the kingdom of God. We have a lot of work to do. The times are exciting for this church. So let's please turn with me to one final scripture in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And beginning there in verse 3. This is really an encouraging scripture for all of us to take heart. "We give thanks to the Father, the God the Father, and to the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, brethren, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As it is also in all the world, the gospel has come to you, to us, and is bringing forth fruit." And is bringing forth fruit. And brethren, it is bringing forth fruit as we stand testament to that today. We are the fruit of the gospel, of God's word. Continuing in verse 6, "As it is also among you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God's truth." And I pray, brethren, that what we are going to be doing now, setting our hands and minds and hearts to preach the gospel, continuing to preach the gospel, will bear more fruit. So that we can continue to look forward to that time when the kingdom of God is coming. It's a time to be rejoicing, brethren, because there is a strength greater, much greater than ours, that is coming to solve the problems. We have a great hope. Let's share the news. And of course, brethren, as Paul said to the Corinthians, as always, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong.